We're calling this Faith That's Disingenuous. Remember that last week's title, Faith That Saves, was ironic because faith doesn't save anyone. Jesus Christ alone saves. But a disingenuous faith is really what we see here. It's a road backwards. It's a warning to these Jews, as you recall, that here we have a group of Greek-speaking Jews. They're not Jerusalem Jews. They are Greek-speaking Jews, probably somewhere in Asia Minor. And the majority of commentators that I've found believe that Paul wrote this epistle. And it could possibly be, but I believe that there are too many clues that suggest he didn't. The writer here quotes exclusively from the Septuagint, young people. Septuagint, again, is 150 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. They took the Old Testament scriptures and translated the Hebrew, Greek, or Hebrew and Chaldean, mostly Hebrew, and those few chapters of Chaldean or Aramaic. They translated them into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint because there were 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, who were also scholars in Greek, translated it. And this is what the writer here uses. Remember chapters 1 through 7, although it does, chapters 1 through 7 speak primarily of the Lord's person, and chapter 8 through 12 speak more on his, 8 through 10 speak more on his, on what he has done, on his work. However, as we've noticed all the way from chapter 1, that his work is cannot be divorced from who he is. So there are things concerning what Christ has done throughout chapters 1 through 7. And much of it is repetitive, which is really all throughout the Bible. There are things that are recapitulated, reiterated, especially in the New Testament, the most logical books ever written. And mostly because a foundation is built and then layers are placed on top of layers, Really a very repetitive letter in the place where we are right now. Verses 19 through 25 that we took a look at last week, taking action on the truth that that the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified is the very center of the universe, that the crucifixion of Christ, to set it aside, is as bad as what they're doing right down the road here at the St. Peter's Church. It's when they perform the Catholic Mass, they re-crucify Christ. To dismiss the cross of Christ is to really, it's to set us on a course that takes our away our joy, our peace, and in fact, even the love of God, because it is not as important as it should be. And it's all important. We, as I mentioned last week, we will chase around for all eternity the truth of Christ and him crucified. And this is one of the reasons why some people might even think that Paul wrote this, because you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's how serious this is. And Jews were wanting to leave this, and that's what this section was about. Because they were under persecution by this time, they wanted to leave being called the Christian so that they could go to synagogue, so that they could go offer sacrifices in Jerusalem three times a year, which for the most part, many of them had slid to where they were going maybe once a year, if that. Because one thing is continues to be constant in the history of Israel, and from the Department of Redundancy Department, continuously constant in our failure as human beings and the corruptions of our flesh. We will corrupt the best that God has given us, and we'll treat the cross of Christ as if it was just Yeah, that was kind of nice. It's good that God had done such a thing. It wasn't Good Friday, which actually wasn't on Friday, by the way. It was on Wednesday. Wasn't good. It is the most heartbreaking, heart-wrenching thing that ever happened in all the universe, that God sent his son to live the righteous life that you and I can't, and then died on a cross, suffering God's wrath, his infinite and eternal wrath, for sins he did not commit, to pay for sins that you and I have committed and can't possibly pay for, then rose from the dead, ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again. And to dismiss the cross as just something casual is what this writer here is passionate about. In fact, 2 weeks ago, it was so passionate upon my heart, I ended up having to take a break because it was almost making me cry. Now I'm so passionate about it, I want to preach this section, but it's Sunday school, so the Lord's taken away my voice. Aren't you glad he's sovereign? Anyway, so thank you, Brother Wyatt, for reading this. A disingenuous faith, a faith that has embraced, say, salvation, and even as he said in chapter 6, have tasted the things of the Holy Spirit, and yet they go away. Does that mean someone can lose their salvation, Brother John? I'm glad you asked. Let me answer that. We don't know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things are with the Lord, but the things that are for us and our children, that which he has revealed, is so that we can keep his commandments and obey him. We don't know those things. That mystery is there. I'm certain by the scriptures that I can't lose my salvation. There are scriptures that say we have assurance. I believe on Christ. And it's only because of that, because I feel so bad, miserably, it makes me wonder sometimes, am I really saved? And I know that every one of you have had that thought throughout your Christianity at one point or another. If Christ has saved you, you're certainly saved. But that failure of our mind and the failure of our bodies as we grow up, the pain you young people have, the growing pains that you still have, and now the ungrowing pains that us old people have. We have backaches, we can't get out of bed really easily, and we lose our voices, et cetera, mostly et cetera. So I just wanted to throw some Latin in there today. Oh, nice suntan there, sister. Notice that without my glasses. So verse 26, in the English Standard Version, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Or sin willfully, as Brother Wyatt had read it from the King James Version. That reminds us of chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And so unless you have like one of those Matthew Henry Bibles, it's only a couple pages away. But in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, which for the next few verses, this is explaining really what we saw. We got a base from it several weeks ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 6. But now in Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 1, he has been hammering away at the truth that there is salvation in one, no other than Jesus Christ, and two, by the work that he accomplished upon the cross. So that when he said, it is finished, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he wasn't, well, I hope it's kind of done. After suffering God's wrath. Remember, the wrath of God that Jesus suffered is something that our minds can't even grasp. And I can say it and I can preach it, and I've preached it for over 20, actually 30 years before the Lord called me into pastoral ministry, have preached that the suffering of Jesus, the depth of his suffering, all through scriptures, that when he hung upon the cross and God poured out his infinite wrath and eternal wrath. Why is it infinite? Because the sins that we committed against God are infinitely sinful. Even the minor oops is infinitely sinful, based not upon the sin, but upon whom you have sinned against. God, a holy God, an infinitely holy God, and an eternally holy God. So for that 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung upon that tree, he suffered far greater, not only than any man who ever lived, but far greater than all suffering of all men, women, and children for all time. We can't even fathom the depths, the breadth, the length, and the height of God's love, because we can't even come close to understanding, comprehending, apprehending the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse. And probably mercifully, because if he gave us a grander view of what Christ had gone through, we would melt like a wax figure thrown on the surface of the sun. We'd come undone, you know, like Isaiah, but worse. Isaiah just saw the glory of the Lord lifted high in Isaiah 6. So, now having heard the truth reiterated, a conscious rejection of Christ's atoning death leaves no alternatives. Point B, professing Christians who seem to embrace Christ's cross, who afterward depart from the cross, will not find solace, will not find peace in other sacrifices because of chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." That's why they had to keep on bringing daily sacrifices for their sins. And as we have covered since chapter 8, very vehemently, very passionately, that the Day of Atonement continued. And they had to believe by faith that this was taking place, because they couldn't even see, Israel could not even see the priests when they offered their prayers in the holy place, and then in the Holy of Holies once a year, according to Leviticus 16. The high priest, remember, as we've covered it, went in once a year, and they still didn't perfect their salvation. Jesus Christ, however, offered it one time, and his sacrifice was so wonderful that sacrifice did not have to be repeated. So now all we have to do is bring sacrifices of praise, and Hebrews will talk about that in chapter 13, Paul speaks of it offering our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, Romans chapter 12. Those are the kind of sacrifices we offer. He's instituted a bloodless memorial by the communion, which some want to take and pervert it by saying that he needs to continue to be crucified. Terrible. So, it's a shadow of good things, and it can never make perfect those who draw near. Remember, it didn't make Jesus perfect. He was already perfect, but he went through all the work that he had done on his earthly ministry in order to perfect salvation. By every step of the way, he showed how futile and how vain and how useless were the sacrifices of the priesthood. And point C, letter C, those who have forsaken the faith, this is what it's applied to. Those who have forsaken the faith, which we'll get into again a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 12. The faith in Hebrews chapter 12. So I won't go into that because we'll get to it when we get there. But it's not speaking of your If you're a believer, if you have confessed the faith in Jesus Christ, it's not speaking of your sins, your failures, or the corruptions that still remain in your mortal flesh, because we all have done that, even me this morning, in a sleepless night with my mind wandering, trying to think about Ecclesiastes when I was studying Hebrews. That's how corrupt my flesh was. Why am I thinking about Ecclesiastes? I'm trying to get my notes, you know, I already printed up the outline, put it up here last night, but I was, since I couldn't sleep, I was studying Hebrews, and I kept on turning back to Ecclesiastes, which is tonight's Bible study. Anyway, so there is a distinction. There is a distinction of the sins that you have committed and the failures that you continue to perform. It's not talking about you. It's talking about those who have willfully forsaken. Where is it there? Sinning willfully or sinning deliberately. And what sin is it talking about? When it says for here, it's a small Greek word, gar, which means similar to therefore, for, or for this reason, in other words, it's talking about everything that he had spoken about since chapter 9. And chapter 9 is reiterated, chapter 10 reiterates chapter 9. And so in this point, so the sin that he's talking about is that which may even hinge upon the unpardonable sin, the abject rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Because, well, I'll just, because of persecution, and remember the Lord spoke a parable of that with the seed and a sower and the soils and the cares of the when persecution came, we'll just give this up. That's what they're doing, and this is what he's warning the Jewish Christians about. In verse 27, he says, but a fearful expectation of judgment, it's a looking forward to, as Brother Wyatt had read, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. In verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment I would call the key. The rejecter of Christ's cross is an adversary of God. The rejecter of Christ's cross, I'll say it again, it's in your notes, but if you think about this, before you came, if you think about Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, that we were weak and sinful in verse 6, that we were godless in verse 8, godless in verse 8, and in verse 10, that we were enemies of God before Christ saved us. While Christ is saving us, we were all those things according to Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10. We were adversarial. We were adversaries. We were the enemies of God while Christ was saving us. Well, he was crucified 2,000 years ago. So, you know, then therefore, what sins of yours have been forgiven by your trusting in Christ for salvation? Past, present, or future, since he's died 2,000 years ago, it's really easy for us to say, well, all of our sins were yet future when Christ died, so all of them. I trust that he has saved me from all my sins. But they become adversaries of God in walking away from the cross and then offering those sacrifices again. If they are doing that, they're going to synagogue. Well, I'm still a Jew, and so maybe I'll go up once a year for Passover, when actually in Exodus 28 and also Exodus 32, they were required to go to all three of the feasts that are outlined in Leviticus 23 and again in Deuteronomy 16. They were required to go to all three. They've gotten to the point where they only go up once a year, and receiving the same fury of fire or fiery indignation, as the King James Version says, they will receive the same fury of fire. the fiery indignation that Satan and his angels have been destined for. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, then he will, Jesus speaking of the one upon the throne separating the sheep and the goats, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that fire, that eternal fire, is the fire, same fire that he's speaking of here, the fury of fire or the fiery indignation. In verse 28, he presents, again, the warning of, by contrast, here are these people, these Jewish believers who are now under persecution, and they want to leave Christianity. They want to leave the confession of the Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, for going back until things calm down. In verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Brother Wyatt in the King James Version read to us that whoever despises Moses' law, the Mosaic law, I like that it actually, the Greek word here used can mean despise, but it can also mean set aside. And in fact, more literally, it means set aside, and I like that it says that. That it can be both of them. I think both of them are terrific translations, because the setting aside is just a casual thing. Maybe I won't keep this commandment because it doesn't seem very important. For example, today, if you were a Jew today, one of the 613 mitzvot that a Jew would have to keep is to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, I don't think I want to keep that one today because, frankly, I'm not really sure where I can find an Amalekite, which none of us can today, more than likely. But that's not what that was as we see it through the lens of the gospel, because the Amalekites represented the flesh, and we are to put to death the Amalekites utterly, because Colossians 3 tells us that we are to put to death the mortal members, the earthly members of our flesh. We are to die daily. We are to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. But set it aside. The most minor infraction of the law of Moses was met with guilt, punishment, by two or three witnesses. And if they were found guilty, that they were punished impersonally and objectively and unconsciously, I guess. It's what word did I write on here? No mercy. Rejecting the law of Moses was bad. If proved beyond dispute, they were executed. No mercy was anticipated, and no mercy was dispensed. How much anyone who set aside the law of Moses, but that it says in the King James Version that it's despised. If you put both of those together, just setting aside a single law from the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, is as if I would take that interpretation of the Greek from both of those translations and put them together to say just a casual indifference to the law is as if you despised it. And then we start seeing how it works with the cross. We can't be indifferent about Christ's cross, can we? To be indifferent about Christ's cross would mean we're despising it. If we have not the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we have nothing. We can't just, well, you know, we don't try salvation on like a sports coat and, well, it's a little tight in the shoulders or a cocktail dress. Put it on when we feel like it, when we think that we're going out somewhere. No, salvation is everything. Christ is everything. And so, the first part of verse 29, and I wanted to break up those two that verse into two parts. In verse 29, it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? the two parts I wanted to bring to your attention was, one, first, how much worse the punishment, and then second, trampling underfoot the Son of God, and the kind of three parts, really, but the trampling underfoot and the profaning the blood really kind of go together, so I guess it is two parts. But the first part, how much worse punishment would it be to set aside the cross, or which is what he's implying that some of them were doing. Well, I'm not going to attend our fellowship anymore. I'm not going to identify as a Christian anymore because I'm a Jew. I want to continue to go to synagogue. Setting it aside, equal to despising it. But the penalty for breaking the Mosaic law was impersonal and unmoving. But the penalty for rejecting God's Son is eternally evil and infinitely insidious. So just a casual, treating our salvation just casually is not a good thing. But if we've been saved by God's grace, the moments that we do, the moments that I did yesterday that I wasn't thinking with all my heart of what Christ went through in order to save my soul and to save yours as I was praying for you this week, the times that I, even while I was praying for you, almost falling asleep in prayer, and I wasn't bringing your name before the cross, it shames me that I would treat Christ's cross so casually when I'm praying for his people, whom Jesus died for. So, you know, I'm offering you my confession right here. We're to confess our sins one to another, and as your pastor, it's my privilege to pray for you. It's my joy to pray for you because I see that Christ has saved you and he loves you with an everlasting love. And so as your pastor, when I'm praying for you through the week, and I missed a few days of good prayer and study because of some things that came up, so when I was praying for you by name, I just cried out to the Lord and repented. I'm ashamed of myself because I didn't treat the cross, and I'm reading Hebrews and I'm looking at what Christ did and how he's offered to sacrifice. Brother Ray.
You know, that's one of the reasons why I love attending here, is I know that you guys pray faithfully for me, because, you know, there's so much in our lives that would not be possible if we didn't have God's people praying for us. Now, we pray for ourselves too, but there's no substitute for having a church and the church people praying specifically for, you know, us and then the things that we do.
Oh, yeah. Well, you're welcome, and thank you. And I know that there's some times where I say, well, Lord, you know what Ray's doing. And then I go off and do what I'm, again, I'm confessing that. And I know there are people that pray passionately for their pastor, and I appreciate that too. I'm humbled, and because, well, it only makes sense that you pray for me because, you know, Lord, look who we got. I'm not even sure he owns a tie, so. So pray, we pray for our pastor, Lord. Dress him nicely. But it is insidious. Now, the second part of it, trample underfoot. See, these Jews that are receiving this letter, they're Greek-speaking Jews, and so quoting from the Septuagint, they understand a lot better than some of us. I might end up leaning on my brother. Trample underfoot. I think, what word is it used there, Brother Wyatt, in the King James Version in verse 29 where I have trampled underfoot the Son of God? Is that trodden? Trodden, I thought so. Either way, this is what's neat about this, is, and I provided in your notes, the trampled underfoot is a Greek word that's used here, kataparthesis. And what's interesting about this is that word that's used here in Hebrews 10 is also used in Isaiah 63 verse 3 twice. It's used in Isaiah 63 verse 6 once and Isaiah 63 verse 18 once. I provided you the reference. You don't have to look it up right now. Listen to this and I'll give you the key words. And it uses exactly the same word each time. In Isaiah 63 verse 3, it speaks of the Messiah who is in Bozrah, and when he comes and blood is spilled upon his, when he comes and what is this blood that's on your garments and so forth. In Isaiah 63 verse 3, the Messiah speaks through Isaiah, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger." I trod them in my anger. That second word, trod, is only it's not the exact same Greek word, but it's from this is from the Septuagint, that it's using the Greek word. And trod is a derivative of that. It's from the same root. "I trod them in my anger and trampled," the word trampled there is this exact same Greek word, "trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Many Bible teachers suggest that verse is for the Lord Jesus when he returns and puts down all the wicked in his return. Isaiah 63 verse 6 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, again, the Messiah speaking, "I trampled down the peoples in my anger." Peoples or nation, many people, indicating possibly the nations. "I trampled," that word trampled, is the same exact Greek word that we have in Hebrews. "I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on earth." So that word trampled there. And then in Isaiah 63, verse 18, it says, "Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled," that word, "trampled down your sanctuary." So in three different contexts, and there's more times that it's used in the Septuagint for the word trampled, but in Isaiah, he has it in the same chapter four times, and the Jews would have understood that word, especially in verse 18, "trampled down our sanctuary." And then thinking back on the days of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC and trampling down the Jerusalem, tearing down Jerusalem and trampling down the temple, they understand that. And so when they are facing or hit in the face, if you will, hit in the face or hit in the ears with the hearing of trampled underfoot the Son of God, they know exactly what this writer is telling them. They don't want to be guilty of that. This is the Son of God, whom he, in this letter, he has been explaining is the Son of God all the way through seven chapters, and the work of the Son of God as the great high priest in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. So, profaned, in the second part of verse, it says, "profane the blood of the covenant," or "counted unholy." It is a Greek word, or it's actually a Greek term, koinon hegesamenos. Hegesamenos. I'm having trouble with my voice and my tongue now. It's all Greek to me. There, thank you. Hagesamenos. That's it. Thank you. That's the pronunciation. It means considered defiled or deemed common. And the word, and that second word, it's hegemonos. That's it. Hegemonos means common or defiled. It's used in Mark chapter 7, verse 2 for defiled when the Pharisees and scribes were questioning the Lord Jesus on his disciples who were eating with unwashed hands. They called them defiled. He says, that the scribes and Pharisees saw that some of the disciples of the Lord Jesus ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Then they called them defiled because they have a tradition. They would say, blessed are you, King of the universe, that give us the commandment of washing, urkats. And God didn't give them a commandment of urkats because that's a tradition. And it has nothing to do with cleanliness. And they would, the Orthodox Jews would be, or Hasidic, ultra-Orthodox, they would pour water over their hands three times over a sink because it's a tradition. And that tradition has been going on for 2,000 years. Acts chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, the word common is used. This same word, the Greek word, we'll remember that in Acts 10, 14, that a sheet came down, before verse 14, a sheet came down, all these creeping things, and the voice from heaven said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And then verse 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. That word common is the same Greek word we have in our text. And in verse 14, the voice came to him again, and the second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. It's not the exact same Greek word, but it comes from the same Greek root, and so it's conjugated in Acts 10, verse 15, slightly differently, but it's the same Greek root. So they have an understanding of what he's talking about, that it is not it's not a, you know, a casual mistake or an error on the part of those who are departing. It is a serious, serious, eternal sin that he's warning them about. Verse 30, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, that comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, just the first part of both of those verses. The vengeance is mine. It's not that exact form or frame, and I have my Greek New Testament or Greek Old Testament here, the Septuagint. I do have a copy of it here if you wanted to compare it for anyone who is interested. But it's not the exact same form as in Deuteronomy. However, this is what I found interesting, where Paul quotes this too, you remember, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And where Paul quotes it, he quotes it exactly, letter per letter in Greek, this phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay, or I will recompense. He quotes it, Paul quotes it the exact same way in Greek as the writer to the Hebrews on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, or I will repay. In the Lord will judge his people from the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, it is exactly letter for letter as the Septuagint. For that first part of the verse, Deuteronomy 32, 36, that's quoted. And what is written here is exactly in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, why is that important? Well, Kenneth Wiest, of Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, actually translates this translates the verse like this. And I believe, you know, my Greek is not that great, but it seems to be a very good translation. For we know the one who said, the meeting out of full justice belongs to me. I will recompense. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And see, the thing about the word vengeance here is in Hebrew, they have a word for vengeance. In Greek, one doesn't quite exist. So they had to use a word that means meeting out of full justice, which actually is a really good translation of this and gives us a real good understanding of it from the Greek. Meeting out full justice. In other words, you're not going to get away with anything if you leave the truth of the cross and you go somewhere else. If you go back to synagogue, there's no more sacrifice for sins. If it depends on you keeping the law, Christ kept the law because we can't. That's why he lived the righteous life. His righteousness is placed on our account. The best at what we do. You know, the great commandment in the law, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. You know, Shema Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your, it says, v'chol modecha, which is all your everything, all your, in fact, more literally, all your veriness. And so it takes all of that. Who here has thought of God the Father every single moment of every single second of your life? No one. No one except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever kept that law. And because he did, the truth of that, because you fail, is applied to your life because you believe in his life, his righteous life, and his sacrificial death. Take away either one of those, your salvation is in jeopardy. Well, maybe Christ didn't really live a perfect life. Then it's based upon your own righteousness. Where's your salvation? Well, maybe it wasn't sufficient. I just kept on reading it here, but I could read this to someone and have read it to someone, and they say, I still don't believe it. The Holy Spirit needs to open their eyes of faith. Verse 31, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can look at chapter 3, verse 12 again on that. Let me read verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 3, verse 12 is amplified as we had covered verse 12. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And the context of this, even though almost every preacher I know, there could be exceptions, maybe Ray didn't do this, I've done it. I've taken this verse out of context and said, well, it's a fearful thing to, you know, when I'm going through some things, I'm knowing that it's a fearful, reverent thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The context of this is the hand of the living God in judgment because you have left the one thing that he has done. Sent his only begotten son to die upon the cross of wood, to suffer God's infinite wrath, to die a death as a man, and to have his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, which we looked at in chapter 9 very extensively. So when is when one is apostate is the context of the fearful thing. If you quoted it that way, like I have as a preacher, a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, thankfully, since I believe in Christ, that sin has been forgiven. Lord, forgive me for using that out of context. Or is it if it's okay if I used it out of context? Maybe it is. Maybe it has two meanings independently. One may fall into the hands of lesser judges, but unto the highest judge of judges, the fearful thing, it's the fearful thing that it speaks of here, because I believe the King James Version and the English Standard Version are exactly alike, Faberon, on is the where the accent is, Faberon. It's where we get the word phobia from. In other words, it's utterly frightening to fall into the hand of the living God because of the justice contained therein for leaving the truth of the cross. That's how serious is the cross of Christ. And I got 5 minutes left. I can entertain some questions. Or give you this. One last thing. You know, there are some folks, and, you know, they're saved, I'm sure, that I take their salvation at face value. But they're suggesting that there's going to come a time on the planet when the when the cataclysm of nations will come together, and it's going to be judgment of God upon those nations. And they say it's going to be the worst time because of the judgment of God upon the earth. Well, wait a minute. The judgment of God upon the earth, the most in-depth, the highest peak and the lowest depth and the widest justice of God in judgment has been displayed upon the earth. And it wasn't in Noah's flood. It's when the Son of God, who became a man, hung upon a tree, according to Galatians 3:13, Paul quoting Deuteronomy, "Cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree." When he hung upon a tree, that is the judgment of God. And we treat it like, well, let's, you know, we got to talk about, you know, Adam getting kicked out of the garden, and we should. We should teach that because it's in Genesis. Or the flood in Genesis 6 through 9 with Noah. And those are horrific judgments. And there is a judgment coming among the nations when Jesus returns. I see it in Scripture. It's not a problem for me to believe that. But to negate the justice of God upon the cross, to me, is just, it's offensive. It offends me that we would treat the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ so haphazardly, so casually. His judgment was the greatest display of God's justice and God's mercy. Why would you want to leave that? Why would you want to leave that? There's no reason why, but there is a reason. Not a reason why as far as your heart goes. There is a reason why we do. Because the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh. Because our flesh hates the gospel. The flesh hates grace. The flesh hates Christ. Simple as that. Because the flesh does that, it doesn't want us to enjoy the salvation of God. Brother Mike. Children are enamored by trifles. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. And we're children of God. I got 2 minutes for a question. Comment? Rags, bones, bottles, nothing? I'm really glad that I've lost my voice because you don't want me yelling about the cross this morning. Not until you've had about 2 cups of coffee, I'm sure. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of your Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his precious sacrifice upon the cross. Father, forgive me, just as a man and as a Christian, that sometimes my mind strays, the faith of my eyes stray, the embrace of my heart strays from the truth of Christ and him crucified. Father, because of Christ crucified, I have forgiveness. We have forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord. And we ask you, Father, that you'll make that so monumental in the depth of our souls, who Christ is and what he has done, that even thinking to stray would be as horrifying as the worst horror we can imagine. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and exalt you through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.